We have the great privilege of looking together at God's Word. Exodus 34 is the text before us this morning from the second book of the Old Testament. And we've spent a little bit of time here in chapters 32 and 33 and 34 when the people of Israel have made the golden calf and sinned against the Lord and worshiping around that calf, and then God comes and confronts them and deals with them. Moses intercedes for the people. And chapter 34 brings this little section to a close. And I'm going to be bold enough to read through the whole chapter, ask you to focus your attention as I read the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I'm making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, the feast of ingathering at year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I've made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is the word of our God. The verse that ought to jump out to you, or at least one of them that ought to jump out at you in chapter 34, was the 10th verse where after all this, after the sin, the confrontation after the sin, God says, "Behold, look, I'm making a covenant." It means God is willing to go back and start over with them. You look at verse 27 and 28, the Lord says to Moses, "Write these words, I made a covenant with you." He wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So this section is about staying together and starting over. It's about God forgiving Israel for worshiping the golden calf. It's about how they're going to be able to move forward and stay together. He gives them a series of regulations that perhaps at first glance seem rather arbitrary, but if you look a little more closely at them, like I hope we can do today, what I think you're going to see is that God is speaking to them, like He often speaks to us, right at the very point of our greatest weakness. He speaks to us right at the point of our sins. He's speaking, giving them regulations in the very areas where they had been unfaithful to Him. And He reveals something that ought to be very comforting for us, but also a little bit threatening as well. That we find out something about God, that God is jealous. We're going to talk about that. He loves His people with a fierce, protective love, and to show them how they can love Him in return, this section is about staying together. And if we're going to stay together with God and walk in His ways, we need to see some of the things God shows here. He shows us here, I'm going to point out four things: grace that's greater than our sin, worship that's greater than our idols, love that's greater than all other lovers, and glory that's greater than our hopes. So that's the road that we'll walk. We'll take those first steps and talk first about the grace that is greater than all our sin. You know, the people had violated the terms of the covenant really before they even had left Mount Sinai. They were worshiping the golden calf. But God, who is rich in mercy, He says, "All right, in spite of your sin, I'm going to do some amazing things for you." In fact, that's all set up by the revelation of God's goodness and His name that's proclaimed before Moses in chapter 34. The Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. He's saying, I want you to understand perfectly clear, this covenant, my relationship with you is based upon my goodness, who I am, my absolute mercy, and my absolute justice. So the very first promise of God's covenant is, remember who you're dealing with. I'm just, yes, but I am so rich in mercy. You know, and the people haven't just committed little mistakes. They have blasphemed the Lord. They deserve to be destroyed. They deserve to be damned for their sins. But the main point of Exodus 32 and 33 and 34 is to show that if merit and performance and keeping it on our side is the basis of our relationship with God, then we've got no hope. Absolutely no hope. They would have been destroyed long ago. We would have been destroyed long ago. This covenant that's renewed in Exodus 34 is not the rehiring of a secretary who spilled coffee on the boss's appointment book. This is the reunion and restoration with a wife who has committed open adultery. And God, the husband, says, we're going to stay together. There is grace. There is grace that is greater than all our sin. You know, we sing that hymn sometimes. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is, do you believe it? Greater. Greater than all. Can you sing it? My sin. That's who the Lord is. I also want you to see in this passage a worship greater than all our idols. Those various commandments from about verse 11 on through verse 26. We can't take each one of them, but notice the broad strokes of them. He says, remember this, there needs to be pure, devoted worship. You worship me. You worship me alone. You don't compromise with the pagans as you move into the land. Don't start worshiping the way that they worship. Don't start worshiping along with them. Don't start bringing that into your life. Keep the feasts, the appointed feasts that I've made to remind you of who I am and what I've done for you. He reminds them about the importance of the Sabbath. He's saying, look, even when it's plowing time and it's harvest time, when there's a whole lot of work that's got to be done, you keep the Sabbath. And we're going to talk more in a week or two about the Sabbath theme through this part of Exodus. But notice the basic requirement on our part, on the people's part in this, is worship. He's saying, I want you to picture me as this God who is, as the choir just sang, worthy of reverence, worthy of praise, worthy of honor, worthy of worship. This is, again, not an employer who's paying wages of blessing to his employees based on their performance when they, you know, provide him with a service valuable enough to merit the wages. If that were true, the job description that he writes here probably wouldn't have all that much to do with worship. You can't worship an employer who depends on you to meet his needs. But because of God and who he is, he says, because of my great love for you, what I'm extending to you as the command is to be steadfast and loyal toward me, covenant loyalty, right worship, the remembrance of what I've done. God saying, worship me alone. Worship me according to my command. Worship at the festivals I've appointed. You know, the Ten Commandments that are written down are not repeated here. But really, they kind of are. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. The second commandment. In fact, it's mentioned verse 17, the carved image. Honoring the name of the Lord. So what's repeated is, worship me. This is what you were created for. This is what keeps us together. In fact, you remember earlier in Exodus, God said that he sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, let my people go so that they can go out in the desert and do what? Worship me. Then fast forward it to that beautiful scene in Samaria, noontime, hot day next to the well, where Jesus is sitting there with a Samaritan woman who comes in the heat of the day, probably because of her shame. And he starts talking to her about a father who is seeking worshipers, seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. What keeps us together with God? Well, worship does. God's created us to worship. Worship is not something peripheral to life. It's not just one little extra add-on to life. It is what we were made for. We were made as worshiping beings. We were made to glorify and enjoy God, not just from 10:50 to 11 on Sunday morning, but in all of life. He's first. He's the one we go after. He's the one we seek, the desire, the great end, our goal. Something else that's a part of that too, the third thing. If we stay together with God, we come face to face with a love that's greater than all other lovers. And He promises to drive out the enemies before them, mentions the Amorites and so forth. He says, verse 11 and 12 and 13, take heed, be careful. Don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it become a snare. Tear down their altars, break down their pillars. He's saying, you know, again, this is first commandment, second commandment sort of stuff. And the reason for tearing down those pagan altars and rejecting that way of life is to guard their hearts for the Lord and for Him alone. Don't have divided loyalties, just like the command about the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't live a double life. The commands describe the kind of faithfulness that God wants from His wife. He's basically saying to His beloved people, He's saying, look, don't make dates with other men after we're married. That should be a no-brainer, right? He's saying even things like, you know, do not keep pictures of your old boyfriends on the dresser in the nightstand. That's not a little marriage counseling, free of charge for everybody. Don't do that. It's not good, not good. Don't let, you know, I mean, now you talk to people who do marriage counseling, you know, and they say, you know, it's very common for, you know, social media, Facebook and the like. People search out, you know, the old girlfriend, the old boyfriend, and you reestablish some connection with them, and bad things start to happen. He says, don't let anything become a snare for you and draw your heart away from me because, did you catch the thing in the middle? Because my name is jealous, God says. Either way, jealous, is that good or is that bad? Oh, it's very, very good. Because the demand of the covenant is single-minded loyalty, single-minded worship. The picture is the picture of a husband who gets rightfully angry when somebody else competes for the affections of his wife, or when her heart goes away after another lover. And that picture is confirmed in verses 15 and 16 when he says, in very blunt terms, don't play the harlot. Don't whore after other gods. Don't commit adultery against God. For God, your husband, His name is jealous. He's a jealous God. That doesn't mean that He's insecure. He's not worried that you're going to find a better deal somewhere else. That's insecurity. God's jealousy is not the result of fear. It's not the result of weakness, but it's the jealousy of a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl out of a life of shame and degradation on the streets, and He forgives her, He marries her, He gives her not the job of a slave, but He gives her the honors of a queen. And His jealousy arises from a holy indignation that His honor and His power and His mercy would be scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. God's saying, there are some vows here. There's some commitments here. Forsake all others. Cleave to your husband, the one who loves you and has redeemed you. As I said earlier, for all of us sitting here, that presents a couple of things to us. That presents, in some respects, a threat, but in another sense, a great comfort. God is infinitely jealous for the honor of His name. And He's jealous. Because He's jealous, He responds with terrible wrath against those whose hearts should belong to Him, but go after other things. Fast forward many centuries after this incident, in the days of Ezekiel, He says to faithless Israel, I will judge you as women break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into the hand of your lovers, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your fair jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a host against you and cut you to pieces with swords. Listen to that. The jealousy of God for your undivided love and devotion will always have the last say. Whatever teases you out, whatever lures your affections away from God, whatever attracts and deceives you will come back, as we say, it'll come back to bite you. It'll leave you stripped bare, cut into pieces. That's why I say God's not worried about you finding a better offer somewhere else. No, He loves you so much. He's willing to stretch His arm out. He's willing to even to bring some difficulty and pain in your life to wean you away from that and bring you back home. For those of you who are united to Christ and you love Him and you want to serve Him and live for His glory, that jealousy is a great comfort, though. It's a great hope. Anything and anybody who threatens the good, the well-being of His bride is going to have to answer to God. It's going to have the power, the omnipotence of God standing in front of them. That's a great comfort. So God's jealousy is a threat. It's a threat to you if you want to play around. If you want to sell your heart to the world, God's jealousy is a problem for you. But it's a great comfort to those who keep their covenant vows, who truly live as strangers and exiles in the world. Because the love we meet in God is a love greater than all other lovers. Last thing, glory greater than all our hopes. When Moses comes down from the mountain after spending 40 days and 40 nights with God on Sinai, he comes down with the tablets of testimony and his face is shining. That's the whole point of that last section. The skin of his face is a sign to the people that he's been talking with God. Whenever he goes in and talks with God, he comes out and it's shining. That's a testimony to God. It's an honor on Moses. Remember, the whole thing started when they sort of disgraced Moses. We don't know who this guy is, led us up out of Egypt. And he comes down the mountain and he's kind of glowing like the glory cloud of God. But here's what's interesting, useful for us in the couple of minutes we have left. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul refers to this passage that I just read at the end of Exodus 34. He refers to Moses' shining face to talk about how you and I, as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are changed. How the glory of God goes from us out into the world. How we're transformed. He says this, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord Spirit." He says, we behold, we see the glory of the Lord. In other words, we are transformed into His image by looking at His glory. You become like the things that you behold and treasure and focus on and are attentive toward. I think about, you know, there's some sides of church life that I wish all of you could experience. At least once, I wish you could experience meetings of presbytery when we're examining usually young men who want to be ordained the gospel ministry, and we have to hear them preach. That's one of the many trials they have to go through, and sometimes it's a trial for us to go through that as well. But usually not. The young ministers get up and preach. You know, they're just out of seminary usually, and the ones, particularly the ones who come from RTS in Jackson, where I know probably more of the faculty there, I can usually tell, listening to them after a few minutes, who their favorite professor is. Because they tend to talk the way that professor talks. So they absorb some of the mannerisms and way of speaking and asking questions. That's a perfectly normal, natural thing. I did the same thing. And sooner or later, you kind of find your own voice and get comfortable with your own skin. And I hope that happens to me one day. When they preach, though, I can tell who's influenced them. Because, you know, that prof is that young man's hero. He looks up to him. Anytime he can have lunch with him, he's going to have lunch with him. He's writing down the things that he says. He's with him a lot. He's watching. He's listening. And Paul is saying the same kind of thing. You behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You're going to be transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. So, follow this here, and this is going to even get us to the table. If you want people to see the glory of Christ in you, your strategy is you need to see Him. You need to fix your gaze upon Him, to look at Him, to think about Him, to keep Him in front of you. The Holy Spirit is at work in you to awaken your eyes, so to speak, open the eyes of your heart to the glory of the Savior, to cherish Him, to treasure the glory of the Lord, to change your drives, your desires, your longings. So how does that happen? Well, it happens not through staring at a picture, not through just simply hearing a sermon, though it can happen through that, but it happens as we are drawn to the Word of God, as we pray, as we come near to the Lord, as we come to the Lord's table. We're seeing more of who Jesus is. The Spirit is never working that transformation in us apart from Jesus. It's not a thing that's really active and at work while we're obsessing about our work 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. Not while we watch endless hours of empty, trifling television, while we wander aimlessly around the internet. While we set our minds on things that ignore Christ, not while we agonize over the past, not while we fret about the future or fantasize about the future, but while right here, right now, today, in this moment, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. If we choose not to focus on Christ, if we go our own way and we preoccupy ourselves with other things in life, then the resemblance is not there. The mannerisms are not there. The transformation's not there. In fact, quite the opposite. We start to bear the painful fruit of our bondage to sin. We start to feel like, well, wait, where is God anyway? You know, somebody says, if you feel far away from God, odds are He's not the one who moved. It's probably you. He's shown us the path of freedom. If you spend your days, you spend your evenings looking somewhere else, you probably will end up ensnared and enslaved in all the old things, all the things that entangle us and lead us astray. But He's saying, behold that glory. That's the opportunity you have this morning. I'm glad you're here to behold it. Let's pray together. God, in praying, ask you that for every Christian who's here, that we would be able to realize we have beheld something of your glory, especially in the Lord's table, in the bread and the cup. Father, for those who are not Christians, pray that you would unsettle them and work in their desires to give them a longing for something new, for a fresh start, to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Thank you that path is open for anyone who believes, who turns away from their sin and confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. We thank you for your grace, for your glory, for your love. May it abound among us, not only at this very moment, but henceforth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.